We are on the seventh principle about understanding the Bible. Well, I was just coming to give you one, but it looks like you already have some. Rebecca's or something. Yeah, you're welcome. Anybody else need a handout? So we're on number seven. Understand the context. And actually, in my opinion, of everything that I have here on this sheet, I think that's the number one most important thing, is the context. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Holy, holy God in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, for by it we know that you use it to make us into your holy people. And that's our goal in life. Our goal is to be holy people, to be what you want us to be, and not what we want us to be, or what we want, or what the world wants us to be. This is about you, and this is about your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that you have given us of your Spirit, for that has been your promise, that when we repent and are baptized, you not only forgive us of our sins, but you give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. So how can we not strive, after all that, for holy living? No, instead we want to make that a priority in our lives. But in order to do that, Father, we want to understand your word, because we know that's where you give us the direction, the rebuke, the correction, the wisdom, or whatever it is that we need to be on the path of holiness. So help us to use whatever mental capacity or intellectual facilities that you have given to us, that we might apply it to knowing the Holy Scriptures. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so, I've been talking about how context is supreme. You know, in education, it's repetition, repetition, repetition. In real estate, it's location, location, location. And in interpretation, it's context, context, context. And that's not just when you're talking about the Bible. If you're reading the newspaper, or you're reading a letter from a friend, or an email, or a history book, you know, whatever, there's a reason that context exists. And we really need to understand how important that is. I've told you that a lot of times I've come across difficult passages that I was struggling with understanding. And it's often because I came to that one verse and I just got hung up on it. But then when I remembered, oh, this is part of a greater story or narrative or whatever, I'd back up in the text. Sometimes even going to the beginning of that Bible book and just reading it and trying to pick up the author's train of thought. Like Romans just now popped into my mind. So, Paul, you know, for example, like Romans chapters 9 through 11 really present some challenging material about Israel. So, you can find a verse and take it out of its context, and it can be really difficult to understand. But if you just go back and figure, okay, from chapter 1, what has he been expounding upon? And it makes it easier. I'm not going to say that it makes it easy, but at least makes it easier. And a lot of times you're going to be like, how come I didn't see that? Phil?
As you mentioned more than once, that, you know, forget the chapter thing, you know, you just go right on through. Sometimes you think you get to a chapter, something's new starts.
Yeah.
Right through.
Yeah. Sometimes the chapter divisions make sense, and sometimes they don't at all. You know, and of course the verse divisions, you know, they break up sentences and everything. And But yeah, that's helped me a lot to just try and remember, like Hebrews is coming into my mind, that Hebrews was not written with the chapter divisions the way we have it. You know, we might be tempted to read chapter 10 and then stop, and tomorrow I'll read chapter 11. And we kind of forget what was just said in chapter 10. Let me demonstrate what I'm talking about. And I really didn't realize this. So turn to Hebrews 10. No, to Hebrews 11. And I didn't realize this until I got a Bible that has no chapters or verse divisions. Because it never occurred to me why he says in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But I should have been clued in when he said, now faith is. That right there should tell me that he's already addressed it. Okay, so when you back up in the text, in fact, going to chapter 10, verse 36, my Bible even has a subheading at verse 26, that says, the just live by faith. So you can keep on reading there, but I like what he does at verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Here's the promise, quoting from the Old Testament. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is, it just flows together perfectly now. Okay, so he's telling you, especially in verse 38, and quoting from what book? From what book is he quoting?
Romans.
What was that?
Romans.
Well, Romans 8 has a similar thought, but he's quoting an Old Testament book. And which one is it, Phil?
Habakkuk.
And then what you need to do is think, why did Habakkuk say what the Hebrew writer quotes him as saying? You got to go, and it's good to go back to Habakkuk and read. It's only like, is that the book that's two chapters long, or maybe three? I can't remember right now. So it's a very short Old Testament book, which is unusual. So you read it, and you come back here, and it really makes so much more sense. So the just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. But the Hebrew writer reassures the second generation of Christians that, look, we're not of those who draw back to perdition. No, we're about believing to the saving of our souls. And here's what faith is. Here's what it means to live by faith. Boom, there's chapter 11. Also, I brought up last week how you need to apply this principle of context to anything that you read. And I brought up the separation of church and state thing. Remember that? So what I have done is I've reprinted what I gave my class that I had on Friday nights a couple of years ago about America's, the founding of America and the Christian influence in it, or something like that. And with this, on the back page, we're going to have President Thomas Jefferson's letter to the Danbury Baptist Association. And so you're going to see where he talks about the separation of church and state. But remember, I told you that if you look at it in context, he actually meant it in just the opposite way of the way he's being quoted today. Absolutely amazing. In fact, I can remember your response, Gene. It was kind of like, when you read that, it was like, wow, he meant that just what I just said, and not in the way it's being used today. So what we're going to do is I'm going to read this, two full pages, just to demonstrate my point. And on the first side is going to be, I'll let you two guys hand those out if you don't mind, after I keep one for myself. Um, What was I going to say? Oh, yeah. So the first side will be reading the letter from the Danbury Baptists to President Jefferson, because they were concerned about how he was going to treat churches and religion in the United States. And basically, you're going to see that his response is, well, the Constitution forbids the government from intruding in church affairs or telling the church to be quiet or whatever. But it doesn't forbid the church from doing whatever it's supposed to do. Okay, so I'll wait till everyone has a copy. Okay, so here we go. Letter from the Danbury Baptists. The address of the Danbury Baptist Association in the state of Connecticut assembled October 7th. Wow, they realize how last Sunday was the anniversary of this. 1801. To Thomas Jefferson, President of the United States of America. Sir, among the many millions in America and Europe who rejoice in your election to office, we embrace the first opportunity which we have enjoyed in our collective capacity since your inauguration to express our great satisfaction in your appointment to the chief magistracy, I know I'm not saying that right, in the United States. And though the mode of expression may be less courtly and pompous than what many others clothe their addresses with, we beg you, sir, to believe that none is more sincere. So in other words, he's saying we're not including all the fancy language and addresses that we would give to you, but just listen to what we have to say. Although they had a word in there I couldn't pronounce. Our sentiments are uniformly on the side of religious liberty. That religion is at all times and places a matter between God and individuals. That no man ought to suffer in name, person, or effects on account of his religious opinions, and that the legitimate power of civil government extends no further than to punish the man who works ill to his neighbor. But, sir, our constitution of government is not specific. Our ancient charter, together with the laws made coincident therewith, were adapted as the basis of our government at the time of our revolution. And such has been our laws and usages, and such still are, so that religion is considered as the first object of legislation, you know, the First Amendment. And therefore, what religious privileges we enjoy as a minor part of the state, we enjoy as favors granted and not as inalienable rights. And these favors we receive at the expense of such degrading acknowledgments as are inconsistent with the rights of freemen. It is not to be wondered at, therefore, if those who seek after power and gain under the pretense of government and religion should reproach their fellow men or should reproach their chief magistrate as an enemy of religion, law, and good order, because he will not, dares not assume the prerogative of Jehovah and make laws to govern the kingdom of Christ. Right? And that's what we're all hoping. That's what they're kind of saying. Mr. President, we hope that you're not going to be making any laws trying to govern us. Sir, we are sensible that the President of the United States is not the national legislator. You know, that's Congress. And also sensible that the national government cannot destroy the laws of each state, such as Connecticut. But our hopes are strong that the sentiment of our beloved President, you, which have had such genial effect already, like the radiant beams of the sun, will shine and prevail through all these states and all the world, until hierarchy and tyranny be destroyed from the earth. Sir, when we reflect on your past services and see a glow of philanthropy and goodwill shining forth in a course of more than 30 years, remember the war was in 1776, this is 1801, of course things are happening before 1776, we have reason to believe that America's God has raised you up to fill the chair of state out of that goodwill which he bears to the millions which you preside over. May God strengthen you for the arduous task which Providence and the voice of the people have called you. to sustain and support you and your administration against all the predetermined opposition of those who wish to rise to wealth and importance on the property, poverty, and subjection of the people. And may the Lord preserve you safe from every evil and bring you at last to his heavenly kingdom through Jesus Christ, our glorious mediator. Signed in behalf of the association. You see the names there. So they said a lot, but they're just, you can see they're expressing, we hope that you continue the way you have been and don't try to make any laws restricting the church. All right, so now below that line that I put there, here's President Jefferson's reply. So he addresses all the men. Washington, January 1st, 1802. Gentlemen, the affectionate sentiment of esteem and approbation which you are so good as to express towards me on behalf of the Danbury Baptist Association give me the highest satisfaction. My duties dictate a faithful and zealous pursuit of the interests of my constituents, and in proportion as they are persuaded of my fidelity to those duties, the discharge of them becomes more and more pleasing. But believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legislative powers of government reaches only reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislator would make, now he quotes the First Amendment, no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. Adhering to this expression of the supreme will of the nation, in behalf of the rights of conscience, I shall see with sincere satisfaction the progress of those sentiments which tend to restore to man all his natural rights, convinced he has no natural right in opposition to his natural, to his social duties. I reciprocate your kind prayers for the protection and blessing of the common Father and Creator of man, and tender you for yourselves and your religious association assurances of my highest respect and esteem. Thomas Jefferson. So isn't that interesting? You know, he quotes it, and before he quotes it, he was saying that they should not be making any laws respecting religion. He says, that's exactly what I'm going to do, and I'm glad that you want that, and it's my pleasure to make sure that that's how I carry out my duty. So, again, he's not talking about restricting religion at all, but restricting the government. That's what it was all about. So I'd encourage you to keep that. Tuck it away someplace in case you ever happen to get in a discussion with someone. Okay, so the idea of context is important not just for the Bible, just for literally anything that you read. It has to be. Like when someone's reading you or listening to you, you want them to consider whatever you have to say in the context of the discussion or whatever it is. Okay, so there are three parts to context. And like I was telling you before, I think we all recognize this. We just may not know the rules. Just like you don't necessarily know all the rules of English grammar, yet you observe them. Well, at least most of the time, right? Okay. So you have the immediate context, the wider, and then we'll just say that book of the Bible that you're looking at. And you could even just say that would include the whole Bible, but what do you think the immediate context might be when you compare the other two there? Is the immediate context 10 pages later? Yeah, just right there within that paragraph. You know, the words and sentences that surround you know, before and after, immediately before and after what you're reading. All right? So, do I have an example here in my notes? Okay, well, yeah, just a minute here. Okay, so the wider, obviously, is going to go beyond that, right? If your Bible is divided up into paragraphs rather than verse paragraphs, it means going beyond those paragraphs. Because sometimes you need to know, okay, I'm reading this, and now I see what he says, the part that I'm having problems with. It can also help you, if you continue reading, to see how he applies what he just said. Or to even just help you know why he said it in the first place. For example, go to Hebrews 9. How many times is it appointed for us to die?
Once.
And we even have a verse for it. And what happens after death?
Judgment.
There you go. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Okay, so that's why I know reincarnation is not going to happen, for example. You only die once, and sometime after death, you are brought to the judgment. But the question is, why did the Hebrew writer say that? And what's interesting about it is he begins his sentence with the word "and." Doesn't that mean he's connecting this new thought now with something that he just said prior? Okay, and also in your translation, does the verse end with, what kind of punctuation does it end with? Or does it have punctuation? Comma in mine. So we're not even reading a whole sentence. So just look at the verses before, and then look and see what he says after, and see if you can tell me why you think he said what he said. You can go back as far as verse 23 if you'd like. When you think you've got it, raise your hand. Okay, good, Phil.
Most of them talk about Jesus Christ and dying once instead of having to be sacrificed over and over like in the Old Testament.
Okay.
So he has to die just once. So we're going to die once.
All right, so this is all about the death of Jesus. Okay, so he introduces in verse 23... that, you know, you had on earth the temple and all the things associated with it, and those were just copies of the actual things that are up in heaven. And then verse 28, Christ had not entered the holy places made with hands. He didn't go into the temple. In fact, he couldn't, because he was from the tribe of Judah. He was not from Levi. So he didn't enter there, but he did enter into heaven itself. And into the temple that's in heaven. Verse 24. To appear in the presence of God before us. Verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often. If that's the truth, then the writer says in verse 26, he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. In other words, for every new generation that comes on the earth, he would have to die again and then again and again and again. You know, how many times would he have to die? But here's the thing. God made a natural law. You only die one time. So Jesus only died one time. And it just so happens that his one sacrifice was enough to take care of the sins of the world before his time and after his time. It's totally adequate for that. So that's why that verse is in the Bible. I used to use it a lot to like make a timeline of, here's what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ and that sort of thing. And that's okay. I'm not saying that's wrong. Because the writer has a context and he's drawing from a law that is separate from this context and brings it now into it and makes an application. But the thing is, I had forgotten why it was even in the context in the first place. There's so many things like that. So again, that's why I'm really stressing. Now, sometimes you can really get the wrong idea if you don't understand the context. Go to the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'll show you here what I mean. Ecclesiastes, after Proverbs, if you can find that. Psalms kind of in the middle of your Bible, then Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. Okay, look at chapter 1, 17 and 18. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Therefore, I'm not going to learn anything. Why should I waste my time learning? Right? Why gain more knowledge? It just increases sorrow, right? Isn't that what he just said? And he's right. Is he not in some ways? Sometimes I wonder if we can gain too much knowledge in one area without a counterbalance. And we can be miserable. Like germophobia that has overtaken America. Germs are important, we need to be clean and all that kind of stuff. But we've almost gone to the other side that we forget. God made us with these magnificent immune systems. So the more you learn, every time I see an article about, you shouldn't touch doors or don't shake people's hands and do this and that and on and on, I'm like, it's almost like we don't have an immune system. So you're feeding people a bunch of knowledge in one area, but it's off balance. Okay, well, same thing is happening here. If we just take it alone. Why do you think Solomon said that? Try to look at the context. And I don't know if you can find it out by the immediate context.
What you're talking about under the sun.
Okay.
This is all.
Okay, now that's very important. And now, going back to verse 12, I don't see where he mentions under the sun. Let me think here.
14.
Was it in 14? Is that what you said?
Yeah,
yes, okay, there you go, right there. I have seen all works that are done under the sun. So how might the acquisition of knowledge be, how might that affect me if I only consider life as under the sun? In other words, is there anything above the sun? And I'm not speaking of the universe. What do you think Solomon's talking about? Under the sun versus what? Knowledge of things under the sun versus, Phil?
Heaven.
Yeah, heaven. And God. And when you read the whole book, that's what you discover. His whole point is, yes, you can learn. Learn all you can. Get all the wisdom you can. He's the one who wrote all the wisdom, not all of it, the majority of the wisdom literature in the Bible. But if you leave out a key ingredient, that knowledge and wisdom in the end won't help you. And that key ingredient is knowledge of God. Okay, look at chapter 2, same book, 17 and 18. Therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Yes, Toby.
There are no guarantees, no matter what.
Okay, there's no guarantees, yeah.
Other than salvation.
Yeah.
But, so you plan to do this and do that, and maybe it didn't turn out.
Yeah. But it almost kind of sounds like, if I just read that in isolation, it sounds like, what's the use? I'm quitting. I'm just quitting life. It almost sounds like he's saying that, isn't it?
Yeah.
Therefore I hated life. But there's a reason why he's saying it. Okay, and I like his concern there. All this that I've done, I'm going to leave it to the man who comes after me. And who was the man coming after him? Rehoboam, which was who?
His son.
What was that?
His son.
His own son. Who was saying that? Oh, Tim over here, okay. He's talking about his own son, who at 41 years old would become king of Israel. And he did really well for 3 years. And then he turned to idolatry. And that caused big time problems for Israel. Again, you have to read the context here and see where is he going with this. And a lot of it, you're not going to get with the immediate context and even the wider. You have to consider the purpose of the whole book. Okay, he's taking you on a journey. Let's look at one more. Look at chapter 10. Verse 19. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. You know, a lot of people will say that money answers everything. I don't even realize they're quoting the scriptures when they do it. Do you think Solomon really meant that? That whatever problem you have, if you just throw enough money at it, it'll fix it. Okay, let's go back in the text. Look at verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Okay, so here he's referring to a nation where they have a prince or a king. He just uses it for his own pleasure. He doesn't eat for strength to maintain his body. You know, you have to be nourished, you know that and everything. That's not what it's all about to him. Okay, it's for getting drunk. And because he, verse 18, doesn't address the condition of his building, his castle or whatever, fortress, all these other things, it starts to fall apart. But his answer is, money answers everything. I got enough money, I'm not going to worry about it. I'll just pay somebody to take care of it later. So, he's not giving us advice in verse 19. So the book of Ecclesiastes is like that throughout. There's a lot of times where you look at it and you think, oh, he's giving me some advice here. Well, no, not necessarily. Sometimes he is. Sometimes he's not. That's why you can't just take a verse and isolate it unless you know the context, all right? And in this case, you really need to know the whole book. And what's the point of the whole book? He's now an old man, and he's writing to us about a journey that he took in life. He said, he told you the conclusion at the very beginning. He says, the vanity of vanities is this. All is vanity. And then he goes on to show you why. He says, here's what I decided to do. I had the wisdom and I had the money to do whatever I wanted. So I did it. Looking for pleasure, looking for meaning, looking for value, looking for something good in life. And everything, he even says God-given gifts to him came up vanity, as vanity. But along the way, he drops these little hints about God. Because, well, let me show you what I mean. Look at chapter 2. Okay, remember I just quoted or read chapter 2, verse 17, where he says he hated life. Now, lest anyone get the wrong idea, because he continues to sound kind of down on life. Look at verse 20. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor which I toiled under the sun. Wow. Sounds pretty depressing. But now I want you to watch what he says in verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. All right, so see what he's just said? On the one hand, he gave you a very negative view of life, but then he turns right around and gives you a very positive view of life. And that's because he introduces something in the meantime. Yes.
The idea of money having power is no different than what it is today. When we have these investigations, if we come out and say, if you really want to root the thing out, you follow the money. Wherever the money is, that's where the power is. So he isn't saying anything different. He just knows it, that's all.
Yeah.
He's given it as advice, stay away from it if that's what you're concerned. Don't worry about where somebody else's money, because they do have power.
Yeah. Okay, and so as you go through the book, you're going to find him saying all these things, and you're wondering, where is he going with this? And here's where he ends up. Let's go to chapter 12. And, verse 1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. And then he paints a very vivid picture of old age. Before all the hardships of old age set in, seek God now while you're young. Verse 6, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was. In other words, you die, and guess what happens to the spirit? It returns to God. So why is that so important? Verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. All right, everything I've been writing about from the very beginning, he says, here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all, or man's whole duty. For God will bring every work into judgment. Because verse 7, when you die, your spirit returns to God. We see people die and we stick them in the ground, but the real person that was on the inside of that body is no longer there. It has left, and now it's gone to God. And God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So enjoy life. He does tell us that. Enjoy life. Make the most of it. Just make sure that God is number one in your life. That He is the point of your life. Don't leave Him out, because if you do, even the things that He's given you will end up being worthless to you. It's just so important to keep Him in. Yes?
Well, one of the things that happened is why Solomon spoke that. He, like you said, he must go. He was at his older age when he wrote this. You see it in a different light as you get older, when the shadows start to get long and you look over the door there. You see things, and things that didn't bother you at 40, you said you went and had a good time. Oh, well, tomorrow I'll straighten it up.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden you get to the point where you look and there may not be too many tomorrows.
Yeah, right. And that's where he was. He was now, he's an old man when he's writing this. And when I say old man, I don't know how old that was. Some people think he became king when he was 20. So he reigned for 40 years. That would make him around 60. Right here. I'm trying to decide, being 60, whether that's old or not. But, you know, he's lived life enough, you know, that he wants us to go on that journey. There's going to be some depressing things along the way. And there's going to be great advice he's going to give us, but like I said, the number one thing is in life should be fear God and keep his commandments. If you do that, then you can enjoy whatever things you have in this life. You can enjoy whatever knowledge you have, whatever wisdom, whatever food you eat, whatever. It really makes a difference. I think that. I wasn't brought up in the church. I didn't have any contact with the church until I was 18 years old. And not that my growing up was bad, or I'm not trying to imply anything bad about my parents, but now that I know God and have confessed Jesus as the Lord and read the book that he gave us, and I, to the best of my ability, with God's help, follow it, the difference that it has made is just, to me, amazing. I'm sure you think the same way. Okay, here's some things to consider about the context. If I can quote my teacher again from preaching school, Troy, he said, "Sometimes the context of a scripture passage is misused and excessively shortened or excessively extended in its application." All right, so, and he's talking about how people use that passage, not how it is inherently in the text. So, again, that's why the context is so important. Because remember, the way the verses are divided up, you're chopping up sentences. And sometimes we just take a verse by itself, which means you're only taking a sentence, part of a sentence by itself. So figure out what that whole context is and make sure that you use it the way God intended for it to be used. Let's see here. All right, there's some other stuff I could look at, but let's move on to number 8. I want to look at the 8th point here, 8th principle, where he talked about recognizing temporary and permanent aspects. A lot of times when you read a biblical text, there's something about it that's only temporary, and another part of it that's permanent. For example, does anyone remember where Jesus ate his last Passover and introduced the Lord's Supper? The Bible tells us, I don't mean what town, but what part of a building it was in. Upper room. And I don't know why it tells us that he was in an upper room, but he was. Maybe someday from the context I'll figure out what the big deal is about the upper room. Okay, so he's in the upper room. So do you think that means that whenever we take the Lord's Supper together, we should be in an upper room?
No.
No. Dave, did you have your hand up earlier and I forgot to call you on? Okay. Diana.
Well, I that the lower room was the stable.
So. Okay. So that could be all that it was. So, why is it that I can take a passage in the Bible that mentions him having the Last Supper and instituting the Lord's Supper, I can take all that and say, that definitely applies to us today, but the location is not important. Why is that?
Yeah, because you can partake of it anywhere.
Because what?
You can partake of it anywhere.
Okay, but why does the Bible specify upper room? Okay. Yeah, so see, in our minds, we're doing something with the text. All right? We're doing something here. And we do it with, for example, Noah's Ark. We can read about Noah building this ark, and I've never heard anyone say we should build an ark. Because it's going to be for a waste anyways, because a flood's not coming. I mean, a worldwide flood. And yet, we do know that when we read that story, there's some things from it that are lasting. I think we can go like that throughout the Bible. There's some things that you can tell when you read it, okay, this part I know I'm supposed to keep, but not this part. And you do the same thing with when you're reading the history of America or whatever. You're doing some things in your mind that you may not realize, where you're dealing with the text. Yes, Toby.
Well, there's one thing it doesn't tell you
It doesn't say what?
You can't smoke a cigarette.
Oh, okay.
It doesn't say don't smoke a cigarette.
Right.
But if it's harmful to the body,
we kind of figure that out, don't we? There's a lot of things the Bible doesn't say not to do, but we kind of don't do them anyways because we think, yeah, we know that the Bible is teaching us a certain way to live, right? And that some things fall within that, within those boundaries, and some things are just outside it. Even if the Bible doesn't come right out and tell us, we can figure that out. Okay. For example, let's go to Mark 16. Okay, so this is before Jesus ascends back up into heaven. He's already been crucified, buried, and resurrected. He's spent about, was it about 40 days with them, if I remember right? And this is 10 days here before the Pentecost, when Peter preaches to that great crowd recorded in Acts 2. Okay, so Mark 16:15 says this. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Now, can you recognize in that text some things that are permanent and some things that are temporary? How about verse 15? Is there anything there that's permanent? Like, Glorianne, you're shaking your head pretty big. They're like, what? What's in that verse?
To go walk the world and teach the gospel.
Okay. All right. So what about down in verse 20 and drinking anything deadly?
Not a good idea,
I heard somebody say. Okay. And why is that? Why is it not a good idea to eat? I mean, well, eat too, for that matter. To drink anything deadly.
Do we have an example anywhere where they have done that in Scripture?
Not that I remember. I don't think there's any example.
Good idea. Maybe not to cough if you don't see something ahead of you that
it's okay. Okay. So I think the apostles could have done it. I think someone could have slipped to them whatever poison they had then, and it would not have affected them. But I think if... Well, let me ask you, would any of you like to try that? I can find some poison, I'm sure. And next Sunday I'll bring it, even though Ralph will be here. I can, before he starts class, I can say, "Wait a minute, we're going to do a demonstration here. Brother Jim Rich wants to drink this poison here." Would you be willing to do that?
No.
All right, so in 2 weeks, we'll talk about why that is. Why preaching is permanent, but the drinking of the deadly stuff is not. So remember, that's in 2 weeks. Next week, Brother Ralph Gilmore will be here with our seminar.